Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That's a wonderful opening to this short letter. And it tells us something very important right at the start. And that is that nothing matters more than our relationship to Jesus Christ. Jude tells us here that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word he uses there is not the word for servant, but it's the word for slave. Paul said the same thing in Romans and Philippians. Peter said the same thing in his second letter. James said the same thing, as we saw earlier in this series of lessons. And it's interesting that if anybody could have opened their letter with a more exalted relationship to Christ than bondslave, it would have been James and Jude, his earthly brothers, but they did not. They had that same relationship of slave to Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than our relationship to Christ. If we get that wrong, then nothing else will be right. And when someone asks us who we are and what we're all about, we could give no better answer than what Jude says right here. We are the slave of Jesus Christ. And we could live no better life than to live a life in which that is true, in which we are, in fact, the slave of Jesus Christ. Jude gives us three remarkable descriptions here of what it means to be a Christian. In Isaiah, the people of Israel were called the called, the loved, the kept by God. And Jude takes over those attributes and applies them to the spiritual Israel, to the church. First, Jude tells us that Christians are sanctified or loved by God the Father. The text is uncertain at that point. Some translations have loved, others have sanctified. The Greek is very similar. Loved is probably the better reading there. But either provides an accurate description of Christians. We are loved by God the Father. We are sanctified by God the Father. Second, we are kept by Jesus Christ. It reminds us of 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Jesus keeps what we commit to him. He keeps us. But we should compare Christ's keeping power in verse 1 with our own responsibility in verse 21 of this same letter, where Christians are told to keep yourselves in God's love. There are two sides to being kept by Jesus Christ. Jesus keeps our boat from sinking, but he doesn't keep us from jumping out of that boat if that's our decision. And that keeping also means that we belong to Christ. He keeps us. We are his. It is the Lord's church. We belong to him. He has purchased us with his own blood. Third, Christians are called. How are we called? Well, the Bible tells us how we're called. John 6, for example, in verses 44 and 45 tells us how we're called. We're called by the gospel. Christians are called in the same way everyone is called when they hear the gospel proclaimed. So if all are called, then why does Jude refer to Christians as the called? Because Christians have answered that call. The writer of Hebrews explains it well in chapter 3, verse 1. Christians are partakers of the heavenly calling. We have answered the call. We have partaken of the call. Therefore, we are the called. Just as Israel of old was known as God's called and chosen people, that now applies to the church. Revelation 17, verse 14. The called, the chosen, the faithful. Those are all descriptions of the church. And by the way, if this calling is the irresistible call of Calvinism, then how can we explain 2 Peter 1, verse 10, where Peter tells us to give diligence to make your calling and election sure? We have a role to play in making sure that we don't lose that calling, that we don't turn our back on that calling. Verse 2 gives us the second of many triads in this short letter. In verse 1, Jude used a triad to describe the church. loved, kept, called. In verse 2, Jude uses another triad to describe the qualities that he wants us all to have. Mercy, peace, love. The Greek word for be multiplied means that he wants us to have these qualities in abundance. It literally means to be filled to capacity with these wonderful qualities. First, he wants us to have mercy. This quality is rare in a greeting, but it does also occur in 1 and 2 Timothy and in 2 John. And interestingly, each time it occurs, it does so against a background of false teaching. Jude's desire that we are to have mercy in abundance is a reminder that we don't just need mercy when we're baptized. And we don't just need mercy on the day of judgment. We need God's mercy all the time, constantly. We need to be filled with abundance with the mercy of God. Second, Jude wants us to have peace. And this peace follows naturally from the mercy that we just looked at. It's only through God's mercy that we can have peace. That's how we get peace. Apart from the grace and the mercy of God, there can be no peace. And third, Jude wants his readers to have love. Once we experience the mercy of God and the peace that comes from that mercy, the natural response is love. Love for God. Love for the things of God. Love for the people of God. Love for the world of God. The kingdoms of this world were founded on force. God's kingdom is founded on love, and that's the quality that Jude wants us to have. Mercy from God, peace within, love for men, all in fullest measure. One commentator asked, could one imagine a more comprehensive prayer for a Christian greeting? And the answer is no, it would be hard to imagine one. And yet that's the greeting with which Jude opens his short letter. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Well, we could spend the rest of this class and all of next class on verse 3, but we won't. Jude does not just talk about love. He displays it. He displays it through his repeated affectionate addresses to them as dear friends here in verses 3 and 17 and 20. But he also displays it through his serious rebukes and warnings. Jude knew that Christian love is no substitute for conviction. He knew that love springs from conviction. And he knew that love cannot be separated from truth. There's a wonderful quote on your handout from R.L. Whiteside on the right column near the top. I've encouraged you to read about love and truth. It's interesting that Jude never intended to write this letter. Not at first. Verse 3 tells us he wanted and intended to write a letter about the common salvation we share. But instead he was driven to snatch up his pen and write this letter because he had heard of this dangerous heresy that had infiltrated the church. Jude certainly understood his role as a watchman. And Jude certainly understood that there is no place for tolerance when souls are at stake. Something intolerable was happening, and Jude had no intention of tolerating it. But we learn a very valuable lesson from the letter that Jude did not write. You know, it would have been a wonderful, edifying thing for the early church to have had that letter from Jude about the common salvation that they share. We have no evidence that they ever received that first letter that he had thought about writing. And what's the lesson? The lesson is this, that turmoil in the church has a tremendous opportunity cost. Each hour we spend combating and fighting turmoil in the church is an hour we do not spend going out and proclaiming the word of God to the lost. A tremendous opportunity cost. What is the faith in verse 3? The word faith is used here refers to a body of beliefs. It's not the trust that we see the word faith meaning elsewhere. The faith here is the faith that was preached in Galatians 1:23. It's the faith of the gospel in Philippians 1:27. So what then is this faith in verse 3? Well, it refers to all that the heretics were denying. And we talked about these heretics in our last lesson. These heretics denied everything. even to the point of denying Christ, Jude tells us. They turned everything upside down. They rejected the law. They lived immoral lives. Does the faith in verse 3 include how we live? Absolutely. Does the faith in verse 3 include what we believe and what we teach? Absolutely. It must, because the heretics in this letter had denied all of that. The faith in verse 3 is all of the teachings of Christ, all of the teachings of the inspired writers of the New Testament, because that is what the heretics were denying. The context here will not permit us to parse this word as so many try to do today. And when you hear someone trying to water down this phrase, to limit it to something that it's all right with them, but allows them to continue on in their lust and rebellion, then you're talking to someone who's just like the heretics that Jude is addressing this letter to. Someone who wants to carry on with their own life apart from what God has to say to them. These Gnostics. But you know, we're nothing at all like the Gnostics today, right? Well, perhaps. But that's a very dangerous attitude, because Satan will always attack us at the point where we feel we are the strongest. Why? Because that's where our defenses are down. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall, Paul told the Corinthians. And we should be mindful of Bonhoeffer's plea. He wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And the cost he paid was death by the Nazis in a concentration camp. But he said, he argued against the cheapening of Christianity until it just becomes a set of propositions of act performed rather than a vibrant personal relationship with Christ. If we ever begin to see the Christian life as just something we know and not something we must do, then we are not far from the Gnostics. The Christian life demands action. Faith apart from works is dead. This faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude says the faith was entrusted once for all, and that phrase carries with it finality, permanence. God's word is unchanging, and that is a wonderful blessing, a wonderful thought. As we live in a world full of change, everything seems to be changing as fast as it can possibly change. And yet God's word does not change. And that word, that faith, was entrusted to the saints. We just talked about an incredible blessing. This is an incredible responsibility. We are in a relay race. And if one generation drops the baton, the race will be lost. We must trust in God. But did you ever think that God is trusting in us? He is trusting in us that we will preserve and maintain the faith that has been entrusted to us. Our daily prayer should be that God's trust in us does not prove to be misplaced. Jude tells us something else very important about the faith here. It is closed in its content. You know, disputes over the content of the gospel have raged throughout history, have led to many departures from the faith. There have always been those who would subtract from the faith. There have always been those who would add to the faith. Today we see many who are trying to subtract from the faith as they try to take out the parts that are embarrassing to them, that are not politically correct, and they try to remove that from the faith. But we've also seen many who would add to the faith. The Catholics, for example. One of their favorite words is "and." We point to Jesus. The Catholics point to Jesus and Mary. We seek to obey Christ. The Catholics seek to obey Christ and the Pope. We point to the Word of God. The Catholics point to the Word of God and their Catholic tradition. That's a big word, "and," when it comes to the faith that was delivered once for all and entrusted to the saints. And we are to contend for that faith. In this letter, we see Jude contending for the faith. He was fighting antinomianism that we talked about last time, which is the legal opposite, which is the exact opposite of legalism that Paul fought. And Paul contended against that. Yes?
In John, 1 John, that little word, if, that's what the Christians relied on, not a man.
If, right. Very, very good. Paul fought against legalism with the same desire and fervency that Jude fought against its opposite, an antinomianism. They both knew that they were heresies, and they both knew they weren't going to go away on their own. The Greek word that Jude uses for contend tells us that the defense of the faith will be continuous, will be costly, and the root word is agonizing. And anyone who has ever contended for the faith knows that very well. It is agonizing, but it is something we must do. The people that Jude is talking about are with us today. They're still around in this world around us, and their hallmark is relativism. They drift from teaching the Bible, from one teaching to another and outside the Bible, and they just see it all as kind of moving down some road to some amorphous God and some amorphous body of beliefs. They may quote the Bible occasionally, but they do so for illustration. They don't do so because it's authoritative. And that danger of relativism, the danger is that it's making inroads into the church. To many who call themselves Christians, I think Jude's heretics begin to look more reasonable than Jude, who starts to look narrow-minded and dangerous to them. Jude does not tell us here to believe the faith or to spread the faith or to live the faith, although he could have told us all of those things. Those are elsewhere in Scripture. He tells us to contend for the faith. And that word he uses is a strong word. And that's not a popular activity these days. Proclaiming the truth often means saying hard things, difficult things, unpopular things. And people with itching ears don't want to hear them. Paul's example is instructive. When Paul's own reputation was at stake in Philippians, he could say, "What does it matter? The importance is that Christ is proclaimed." But when it was Christ's reputation at stake in the book of Galatians, we saw a different Paul. We saw the fighting Paul. And he came out with the gloves on because he knew what was at stake when it's Christ's reputation that's on the line. Now, our temptation is to reverse that. And we tend to leap fiercely to our own defense when our own reputation is at stake. But we sometimes leave the heretics in peace when they are thrashing Christ's reputation. We need to remember what Paul told Titus, that false teachers must be silenced. They must be rebuked. Why? Because they're detestable. They're disobedient. They're unfit for doing anything good, Paul said. And to whom was that section of Titus addressed? The elders. Contending for the faith is everyone's responsibility, but elders have a special responsibility in that regard. And it's not a coincidence that Paul tells Titus that in a discussion about the qualifications of elders. And we shouldn't be surprised when an unqualified elder is unable to contend for the faith, because that is exactly what Paul told us would happen. That's likely what we're seeing here in Jude. The breakdown in the congregation that Jude is addressing here can almost certainly be traced to a breakdown in the leadership. When you read Jude, when you read the other New Testament epistles, you often wonder, where were the elders in all of this? Perhaps they relied on the apostles too much. It could be similar today to missionary fields where the missionary plants a congregation and it just never seems to take off. Maybe it's relying on the missionaries too much. Undue reliance on anyone except God is going to cause a problem. Undue reliance on a single elder by other elders is what led to the departures that gave us the archbishops and the pope, etc., etc. That's what led to those departures. When elders fail to lead or worship, become followers of men rather than followers of God, a breakdown is inevitable. I think that's exactly what we're seeing here in the book of Jude, because we're seeing a breakdown here. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we meet the intruders that have caused Jude to write this letter. And one translation I like there says they wormed their way into this congregation. The Greek word is a sinister and a secretive word. And the incursion of godless men was particularly serious because apparently it was subtle, at least at first. You know, rarely does a false teacher arrive wearing a big sign that says, "False teacher." Instead, they usually worm their way in, as we see here. But none of this should have been surprising. The Old Testament, Jesus, the apostles, all warned about this. As one commentator wrote, there will always be those within the sheepfold who have not passed through the door, but who have climbed up some other way. The condemnation of these men was written about long ago. Where was it written? He could have in mind here 2 Peter, which we talked about in our introductory lesson. People look at the phrase long ago and think, well, he couldn't have in mind 2 Peter. But that Greek phrase long ago could also be translated simply already. It's already been written about by Peter. He could have in mind the Old Testament. He could even have in mind the book of Enoch that we talked about in an introductory lesson. I think he has in mind everything he's about to go through in verses 5 through 19. All of this is pointing to these false teachers, and you should have known all of this, Jude tells them. The intruders were godless. Jude tells us bluntly that they were godless. It seems to have been a favorite word of Jude's, and it crystallizes his view of these heretics. Jude described them in one word, godless. They no doubt mouthed the right Christian phrases. They no doubt quoted the Bible, knew all the new songs, but you should not take them at face value. And perhaps Jude's readers were shocked at what Jude is telling them. What? I can't believe they're like that. That's not like them at all. They seem so spiritual, so progressive. Jude is telling them, no, you shouldn't be shocked. If you knew the Word of God, you wouldn't be shocked. Even today, you sometimes talk to someone about a TV preacher, maybe one that's down at some big basketball arena near the center of town. And you talk to them and they're just shocked. You have a bad word to say about him. How can that be? Jude would call them what they are, anti-Christian pagans. They're godless. They turn God's grace into a license to sin. They turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. What they failed to recognize was that when we accept Christ's easier yoke and his lighter burden, that doesn't mean we no longer have a yoke. We no longer have a burden. We do. We are under the law of Christ. We're under his burden, his yoke. But we still have a law. We are not lawless. They also denied Christ. This reminds us of what Paul wrote again in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They denied Christ, and they certainly denied him by their lives. If they were Gnostics, they also denied him by their false doctrine about God and about Christ that we talked about in our first lesson. It's interesting here that Jude applies to Christ a word much stronger than even the usual term Lord. He calls him sovereign. Jude's opinion of his brother had changed dramatically following that resurrection appearance. Lord and sovereign, and Jude is his slave. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. After introducing his opponents, Jude tells us very clearly what's going to happen to them. He reminds his readers of the judgment that fell upon Israel in this verse. Later he'll talk about the angels that sinned, about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's reminding them of what happened in the past to tell them what's going to happen in the present. He does so by way of reminder. He knew they knew these events. He knew they were familiar with them. But he also knew that they had not grasped their meaning. Perhaps they looked at the Old Testament, as we sometimes do, as just nice stories for children. And he's saying, no, remember, put them in your mind and understand the relevance for your own life of the things that God has recorded in the past. Well, what does Jude want them to remember here in verse 5? He wants God's chosen people in the New Testament, the church, to remember to what happened to God's chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel. They were saved from Egyptian bondage, but later those who did not believe were destroyed. Numbers 14:35 tells us that. The Gnostics, as we know, saw a different God in the Old Testament. But that was because they had totally misunderstood the nature of God. Yes, God is a God of love. God is love. But God is also a God of wrath. Hebrews 3:11, describing these same events, talks about God, the God of wrath. And in fact, perhaps the most sobering phrase in all of Scripture occurs in the last book, Revelation 6:16, where we see the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. And the wrath of God, the justice, the love, there is one God. And the God of the old is the same as the God of the new. And if we see a different God there, that's because we have misunderstood God, as the Gnostics did. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Jude's second example concerns the angels. And like Israel, they had many privileges on which they might have relied. But instead, some fell. I'll tell you right now, verse 6 is difficult to untangle. But let's try. The Jews, we know, were very interested in angels, particularly in the last few centuries B.C. And much of that speculation is recorded in the book of Enoch that we've already talked about. Jude's references to angels, perhaps his reference to the book of Enoch that we've talked about, I think that tells us these false teachers were going wild with their speculation about the angels. And that was causing a lot of the trouble here. And there's a lesson for us there also as we embark upon this section of the letter. What we can know about angels is what is revealed in the Bible. Beyond that, we don't know. I will say, though, there's nothing wrong with speculation as long as we label it speculation and as long as it is consistent with the revealed Word of God. Over the years, many have been led astray by an obsession or a misguided focus on angels. And in fact, if you've walked into a Bible bookstore lately and seen all the plaques and the bookmarks and all the books, I think we have angel worship with us today. These angels fell because of two main problems. The first of the two being their pride or their arrogance. Pride was one reason they fell. They were not content to keep their position that God had given them. They thought they should have better. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I think also tell us about the pride of these fallen angels. And I would encourage you to look on the internet at thywordistruth.com. We have a whole series of lessons on Ezekiel, including a very in-depth look at Ezekiel chapter 28. A second reason these angels fell is because of their lust. Now, lust is not something we generally associate with angels. But first, where does Jude tell us that these angels lusted? I don't see any mention of lust in verse 6, right? Well, right, but we need to look forward a bit to verse 7. In verse 7, we see a description of the lust of Sodom, and we see the words, in like manner. Now, to what does that phrase refer? Some argue, well, it refers to the other cities of the plain, that they were like Sodom. But cities is a feminine noun in Greek, and manner is masculine. The nearest antecedent of in like manner is the masculine noun angels in verse 6. And many of the new translations point back to verse 6 and say that's the group that was like Sodom. Thus, Jude seems to be linking the sexual perversion of Sodom with these fallen angels in verse 6. But wait, didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 22, verse 30, that angels do not marry? Yes, of course he did. But there it looks to me, anyway, that he was talking about the good angels in heaven, that they don't marry. These angels are fallen angels that we are told left their own habitation. They had turned their back on God and likely the commands of God. We know from other scriptures that when angels come to earth, they generally come in the form of men. And perhaps in doing so, they became infected by the sin that is in this world. And perhaps that explains how they were able to fall in the first place. Is verse 6 a reference to any Old Testament event? Verse 5 refers back to Numbers 14. We're about to see that verse 7 refers back to Genesis 19. What about verse 6? There's a fascinating and much debated event in Genesis 6 that many associate with this verse in Jude. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose." The first thing you'll note about the verses in Genesis 6 is that they don't seem to be talking about angels. We don't see that word there anywhere. But if you look in verse 2, you do see the phrase, "the sons of God." You also see the word "men" in verse 2, which might suggest that he has two different groups in mind here. And if you look into Job, you see angels described as the sons of God, not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Job. So if we take Genesis 6 to be an event about angels, then there, as in Jude 6, we see angels that were not satisfied with the role that God had given them. And so they exceeded the boundaries that God had set for them by having sexual relations with humans. It all sounds very strange. But then, as I told you in our last lesson, Jude is a strange book. Let me give you some reasons why I think Jude 6 is referring back to Genesis 6. One, the events from Genesis 6 received elaborate and extensive speculation in the book of Enoch. And we've already seen that perhaps Jude is referring to Enoch, as he's going to in a moment, and perhaps even quoting one truth from that book, because the false teachers may have been obsessed with the entirety of that book. Second, the Jews of that day believed that Genesis 6 referred to fallen angels. Josephus, for example, did. Three, I don't think it's a coincidence that as soon as this event occurs in Genesis 6, God's very next step is to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. Something had gone dramatically wrong. Fourth, the Greek Old Testament translated sons of God as angels of God in Genesis 6. Fifth, early Christian writers took Genesis 6 to be a reference to angels. And in fact, it wasn't until the 4th century that we saw a theory develop that it's not angels, but instead it's the sons of Seth. That the sons of Seth were marrying, intermarrying with others. That was a later view that came into play in the 4th century, although it is now the most common view today, I think. I'm not sure, though, how we ever got the idea that the sons of Seth were ever righteous enough to be called the sons of God. They were all destroyed in the flood just a few verses later, except for Noah and his family. Six, we've already talked about the phrase "in like manner" in verse 7 that points back to Jude verse 6. And seven, if we assume that Jude's three references here all look back to the Old Testament, that he's saying, I want to remind you, remember this and this and this from the Old Testament, where else are we going to look for Jude 6 except Genesis 6? Admittedly, this is not a common view today, not the most common view in the church, certainly. Why? Well, I think one reason is that it's a strange view. It's an inexplicable view. I think most people understandably prefer the more commonplace, the more easily explained views. And I can understand that. But that preference should not guide our exegesis. If the text is leading us elsewhere, then we should follow it there. What then is Jude's point? Were these false teachers arrogant? Remember the arrogance of the fallen angels, how it ruined them. Were these false teachers consumed by lust? Remember, too, the downfall of these angels. Privileged position, vast knowledge. It did not save the angels, did not keep them from falling. And finally, he ends with a touch of savage irony. The evil angels had been too arrogant to keep their position. And so what? God kept them reserved for punishment. The same word. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The third example of judgment that Jude gives involves Sodom and Gomorrah. One writer says the glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of Scripture. Incredible example of the judgment of God. And yet they were once in a beautiful position. Genesis 13:10 tells us they were well watered, like the garden of the Lord. But that did not make them grateful to the Creator. Instead, they became arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, did not help the poor, did not help the needy. They were haughty. They did detestable things. And Ezekiel 16:49-50, after telling us all of that, says, "And God took them away as he saw good." But Jude here focuses on their sexual sin. And the word he uses is strong. Literally, he says they went after other flesh. Well, what does that mean? I think we know what that means. It's interesting as you read modern commentators, liberal commentators. They do handstands to take the Sodom out of sodomy. They say it wasn't homosexual behavior. It was a lack of hospitality. That was the sin of Sodom. Well, I don't know about you, but an attempted homosexual gang rape of angels seems to be a pretty extreme lack of hospitality. And that's exactly what we read about in Genesis chapter 19. The Bible consistently portrays homosexuality as rebellion against God's natural order. And perhaps Jude is telling us here that these false teachers were expressing their claimed freedom with homosexual behavior. And if so, he was seeing in the first century what we may today view as only a modern phenomenon. The same two characteristics are found with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah that were found with regard to the fallen angels: pride and lust. And when you think of the so-called gay movement today, what is the phrase that comes to mind immediately? Gay pride. Not much has changed, has it? Jude stresses the unnatural nature of their conduct. I think that's the homosexuality. Some commentators say it was the homosexuality, but it was even worse than that because they wanted to have sexual relations with angels in Genesis 19. But the text there does not suggest that they knew they were angels. So I think here Jude is stressing the homosexual lifestyle and behavior that has become associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And what is this example that Jude says remains? Well, he could have in mind the Dead Sea, which is a permanent reminder of their destruction. The Dead Sea has been called hell with the sun shining on it. I thought that was West Texas. But generally, eternal fire means hellfire, literal hellfire. And so Jude likely means their fiery destruction was a foretaste of that eternal fire that awaits Satan, awaits his followers. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignitaries. From the preceding three examples, Jude draws three clear points. These false teachers were guilty because of their lust, because of their rebellion, and because of their irreverence. And Jude tells us they were dreamers. By that word, Jude most likely means that they supported their false teaching by claiming to have had divine revelations in their dreams. A dreamer of dreams in the Old Testament was one who claimed to have a message from God. And that's very likely what these false teachers were claiming here in Jude's letter that he's addressing. Jude says they reject authority. Well, what authority? could have been the civil authorities. It could have been the authorities in the church, the leaders in the church. But Judah's already talked about their denial of Christ. I think he has that authority in mind here. They had rejected Christ's headship, his authority over the church. We're also told they slander the glorious ones. As in 2 Peter 2:10, that phrase should be taken to refer to angels. But is Jude here talking about good angels or fallen angels? The most natural view would be that they slander the good angels. Just as the men of Sodom were irreverent toward the angels who visited their city, so we have the people in Jude's day being irreverent toward the good angels. But on the other hand, the parallel with verse 9, which we're about to get to, maybe a week from now, might suggest that Jude has in mind here the evil angels. Some suggest it's hard to see, though, how the phrase the glorious ones could be used to describe the evil angels. But you might again look at Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. And you might also recall that even Paul described Satan as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians. I think, though, more likely he has in mind here the good angels. That then leaves us another question. Why would these false teachers slander good angels? What did they have against the good angels? Well, perhaps when we recall that Gnosticism was a reaction to Judaism, perhaps these Gnostics had become disenchanted with the whole idea of angels because the Jews by this time were steeped in angels. Perhaps these Gnostics also blasphemed angels because they saw the angels as agents of what they saw as the inferior God of the Old Testament we talked about in our first lesson. That's also a possibility. I think the most likely possibility, though, is that we know that the angels were charged with carrying and preserving the Mosaic law. Acts tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. And who were these people? Antinomians. They were against law. So it would be natural for them then to speak against those who were to guard and preserve the law, the angels. Verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael appears only here and in Revelation chapter 12 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Daniel, we know that Michael is said to be the guardian of Israel. And as we mentioned in our previous lesson, the events recounted in this verse are similar to events in an apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses. We can't determine that for ourselves, though, because only fragments of that book still exist. But early writers tell us that there's a similar account in this book, The Assumption of Moses. And I'd ask you to remember two important points on that we talked about in our first lesson. First, these false teachers seem to have been steeped in apocryphal literature, which then makes sense then that Jude would then, in a sense, use that against them. Second, we should remember that literature often had within it a grain of truth. And the Holy Spirit could guide Jude to extract that grain of truth from that book and say, this part is true, Jude. You can use that part against the false teachers. And I think that's likely what Jude did. In fact, I know that's what he did. If, in fact, he quoted Enoch and quoted the book of Enoch and this other book, The Assumption of Moses. In any event, this is an historical event. Michael and Satan did actually dispute over the body of Moses. We know that why? Because Jude tells us right here. That's how we know it. Our next question then is why? Why were they fighting over the body of Moses? Well, Jude does not tell us that. But interestingly, the apocryphal literature does give us a clue as to perhaps why that happened. It's not in the inspired word of God, but there is more of the story, so to speak, in the apocryphal literature. And next week, we will start with that account and see what this verse means about Michael and Satan disputing over the body of Moses. And we will finish out the letter of Jude. Thank you very much for your attention.